One of the commonalities for all of us is that we are forced to think about death. We don't like to think about it very much. We often try to move rather quickly off the subject. We get rather uncomfortable around those who have recently experienced death, and we quite frankly don't know what to do. As you know, Bert, Alberta, Mary, and my sister-in-law died recently. Mary and I are very grateful for all of the expressions of care and love that you have sent our way. They mean so much to us. This coming week, on Wednesday, I'll leave for Nebraska, and a week from tomorrow will be the memorial service, or what my brother is calling a celebration of Bert's life. This brother Larry emphasized that this will be a celebration of life and that it's okay to add humor to the eulogy that he asked me to share about in the service. And quite frankly, I'm struggling with it because I don't feel very funny. I don't feel like much humor at this point. I feel that sometimes we want to move too quickly from grief to celebration. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not promoting an unhealthy preoccupation with death. It is not what I'm talking about. But I think that we should and need to give each other room and permission to grieve, to be sad, to share tears, to weep over the one that's been taken from us. Can our expressions of love and care be sustained over time, even when society tells us it's time to move on? What are we to do in the face of death? Let's look at the gospel for this morning. This text given to us on this Easter Sunday from Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel being very different than the other gospels. It's believed by scholars that Mark's gospel initially ended where Ron ended the reading today. We'll look at that a little bit later. Because it ends by saying, "And they said nothing to one another, for they were afraid." That means that this gospel, there's no great shout of victory, no great confirming miracle, only silence and fear on the part of the women. Fear, awe, what is it? They're silent. Matthew and Luke speak of Easter with resurrection appearances, not Mark. No wonder that helpful interpreters during the second century added a longer, more triumphant ending to Mark's rather terse and somewhat disturbing ending. But what we do know from Mark's gospel is that when the Sabbath was over, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they could go and anoint the dead body. In the darkness, early in the morning on that first Easter, Mark says a small group of women, followers of Jesus, went to the tomb to dress his body with spices. Why would they do something like that? Of course, in Judea in the first century, there were no funeral practices. There was no embalming of bodies, no refrigeration to deter decay. Therefore, a practice arose in covering the body with sweet-smelling spices. Perhaps that's where our practice of bringing flowers comes from. The flowers sweeten some of the smell of death. Likewise, the spices. And to tell the truth, it's a rather ineffective means of dealing with death. So here the women come to dress the dead body of the one whom they had loved. The women, with their handful of spices, seem from this point of view a rather sad, pitiful, ineffective response to the reality of death. We remember the story how 3 days ago that horrible public spectacle took place at the place of the skull. Jesus, the most gentle, loving person that had ever lived, was horribly, brutally tortured to death in crucifixion before a screaming mob surrounded him. He agonizingly breathed his last. Now, there were many crucifixions in first century Palestine by the heel of the oppressive Romans. Crucifixions were perversely designated by Roman occupiers to intimidate, to overwhelm all potential Jewish opposition to the Roman forces in Judea. And somehow, knowing these horrible events, the couple of handfuls of sweet-smelling spices seem very, very inadequate. Terribly futile, even. Still, they did what they could. And in the face of death, nearly all of our human gestures seem equally pitiful and futile. Well-meaning friends try to be helpful at the time of death of a loved one. Maybe they bring over a pie or some baked goods, a casserole. A nice gesture, but a lot like the spices, seemingly inadequate. We tend to send a sympathy card, beautiful cards that are carefully chosen. Or if our response is real minimal, we'll put on Facebook page, "Sorry for your loss." An attempt to console and to comfort by saying things like, "Well, she's gone to a better place," or "She will still live in your memories." I've said those things. You have likely too. They're well-intended gestures, rather maybe awkward phrases that we say, when reality, we don't want them to be in our memories. We want our loved one to be with us, to live in our memories is hardly living with us. We want flesh and blood. We want touch. We want taste, smell, sight. We want them as they were here with us. We don't love our memories about them. We love them. We say these things, though, in the face of those that were taken from us by death. And isn't that what it feels like? They were taken from us. We try very hard to remember everything that we can about the person who's died. I observe my brother Larry, several days after Bert passed, going through pictures, sending to us, his siblings, old pictures, remembering Bert. And this offers, I'm sure, some consolation for him, but he longs to have Bert by his side. It's natural human response to grief. Our grief is not some sick, psychotic reaction to death. It's the natural, normal, loving, deepest response to death. And yet, even in our deepest, most expressive grief, it really is not effective in the face of death. The grief may be shocking and sudden or gradual and expected, but grief doesn't do anything about death, the loss, the ending, the regret, the loneliness. Nothing we can do or say takes that away. Again, sometimes later than well-meaning friends say, it sort of looks to you like you're getting back to normal, that you're adjusting very well. But we don't want to get back to normal. It seems wrong to adjust to anything, especially those we lost. But really now, what options do we have? What is to be done about death? And so let's consider. So often I think in our rush to Easter morning, we don't consider what these women were going through. Their best friend had died. Their hopes had been vanquished. They're waiting for the kingdom to be shown in its fullness among them. Those hopes seem now like illusions. And their beloved friend had been gone now 3 days. And they're not sure what they're going to confront at the tomb. They tried as best they can in their futile attempts. They're there. They're present. Last Sunday, a week ago, my brother Larry shared with us that the first Sunday after Bert's death, he wasn't sure he could go to church, which had been him and Bert's practice for many, many years, over 50 years. His children encouraged him to go, but he wasn't sure he could handle it. He wasn't sure he had the strength to do it. So he got an idea. He called their pastor, Lewis, and said, "Pastor Lewis, would it be possible for you to have a special prayer for me?" And Lewis said, "Sure." So Lewis, when Larry got there, when the other congregation was gathering, set a chair in the middle of the aisle and invited Larry, as people were gathering, to sit on the chair and for people to come and place their hands on his shoulders and to pray. And they anointed Larry with oil and they wept. And they said words, or they said nothing, but they didn't need to say anything. It was a precious moment. It felt likely pitifully inadequate to the congregation in the face of the final great death. And when they said amen and opened their eyes, nothing had changed, but something had changed. Death seems like it has the final word, or does it? The women go out to the tomb with their pitiful array of sweet-smelling spices, paying their last respects to poor, dead, defeated Jesus. But when they arrive to the place of death, to their amazement, they are told that the body is not there. What? What, one more last terrible outrage? Someone had stolen the body? And how did they get the tomb, the stone, away from the entrance to the tomb? And they see and are confronted with, Mark says, this young man dressed in white. What? No one has ever been raised from the dead, bodily raised, set loose again into the world. He is raised? This Easter morning, hear me say to you that he is risen, as Ron invited us to, means this, that Christ's resurrection means that we frail, mortal, finite human beings who will die, just a reminder in case you haven't heard, and those we love will die, and we often feel so inadequate in the face of death, have received, though, a great gift. A gift that we had no way to give ourselves. God, the one who creates life and gives life, is determined to be the creator and giver of life, even in death. Because Jesus is raised, we are bold to believe that we also shall be raised. The one who was cruelly, brutally killed is the one who rises to love, who does not let violence and dominance and destruction have the last word, nor does he retaliate against his enemies, but absorbs the violence into his own body, but rises in, out of all of that grief and pain and death. He makes one grand response of his own, rising to new life. This is the good news that gathers us and others that we believe with on this day. He is risen. Now, I don't know what these women did with those sweet-smelling spices. Perhaps they took them back home for another time. Or maybe they just left them there. That would be my thought. They had completely forgot about why they came. Mark doesn't say. Mark just says that they were terrified. Maybe in their fear, they just dropped everything and started running. One might think that these women would be full of joy hearing the announcement of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but Mark says they were frightened. One can understand their fear in the face of death. Fear of death has got to be at the top of the list of our phobias. It is frightening to be honest about how we humans, being so very inadequate in the face of death, frightened to admit that we are, all of us, every one of us, mortal. But maybe Easter also carries with it its own kind of fear of this awesome God who has the power to bring life out of death even. The Bible says in some place it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to do as a trust fall, to put our trust and fall back into the arms of the living God. A fearful thing. Because when we do that trust fall, there is an element of fear. But we trust that there is one who will catch us. Catch us in life and catch us in death. And now in the resurrection, God does for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. God triumphs over the great final enemy of death. God does something about our mortality issue. It's no mistake then that Easter Sunday marks not the end at all, but the beginning. The beginning of the season of Easter that we carry with us in the year all the way up to Pentecost. It's no mistake either that Easter is on a Sunday, the first day of the week. It's no mistake that in our part of the world, Easter is in the springtime when the whole cosmos is coming to life, celebrating new beginning. Finally, note that the young man in white who greets the spice-bearing women at the empty tomb doesn't tell them that crucified Jesus has been raised from the dead. He also tells them to go and tell somebody. Get out of the cemetery and go back and tell those that I loved, that he loved, that death does not have the last word, that he powers over the evils and terrors of vengeance and dominance that do not have the last word. Love, life, forgiveness, and shalom prevail. So whether this announcement stirs fear or doubt or skepticism or joy in you, it doesn't matter. We can know that we can fall into the arms of a loving and awesome, fearful God. who catches us and redeems us and loves us to the end and through the end. Amen.